If you could ask God this morning just one question and get a direct answer, what question do you suppose you would ask him? Well, while that's running around in your mind, I know that there are probably some here that also have another train of thought running through their mind. Well, Scott, that's a nice hypothetical question, but you know, God isn't exactly in the business these days of directly answering people's questions, so I don't even know why we're bothering to go down this rabbit trail. Well, if that thought has ever crossed your mind, if the thought that, as Paul Simon once so eloquently put it, God only knows, God makes his plan, the information's unavailable to the mortal man, you might be in for a wake-up call today. Because in the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 5, we are told something very different about how God desires to answer the questions of our heart. There we read, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him." Now, three very important truths we've got to grasp from this passage right off the bat. Number one, God is in the question-answering business. He doesn't want you to go through your Christian life with a big question mark over your head. Secondly, all we have to do in order to avail ourselves of God's wisdom is to ask. Sometimes we never get to that place, do we? We think, well, the answer's not there, or boy, you know, even if I were to get through to heaven, I'd probably get a busy signal or be put on an answering machine. But God does answer our questions for wisdom. The big question is this: how do you lay hold of that wisdom? If God is so willing, if the information really is out there, if we can find significant answers to the most important questions of the heart that we wrestle with this side of heaven, well, how do you lay hold of that? How do you make that real and practical? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we're going to come face to face with a man by the name of Asaph. He was one of King David's key, well, backup band members, if you will. A number of the Psalms that we're going to see, particularly as we enter into this next section of the Psalms, were written by Asaph. And the first Psalm of Asaph that we encounter, boy, you want to talk about something that is brutally up close and personal. We're going to follow along with Asaph as he faced a question of the heart that almost cost him his faith. We're going to see that as he wrestled through this question of the heart, there was a fork in the road in his walk, where he could either find direction from God or turn back to the world in a very destructive way. And he came very close to opting for plan B. But most importantly, we're going to see in this psalm that as Asaph came to God seeking wisdom, God abundantly met his need. And we're going to see exactly how that process works. Oh, I'm not guaranteeing that the questions that are most on your heart today are going to be answered by a knock on your door tomorrow with a glowing angelic being saying, "Here's your answer straight from the Almighty." But God may very well have something better for you and for me. Not just a way of answering the questions that are on our minds, but using those questions that are on our minds to raise issues he would dearly love to deal with in our hearts and ultimately use to change our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this very, very powerful and practical psalm this morning. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Boy, when you say it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, God, it is your surgeon's scalpel to get down to the real issues of our hearts. And Father, that's what I'm praying from your hand of grace today, what happened here among us, that you would speak to our hearts very, very deeply about maybe the most important questions we've been wrestling with. Maybe questions like, why won't that prodigal that I love so much come home and come back to the Lord? Why is it that I have this burden, this physical or this emotional or this financial burden that never seems to go away in my life? Why is it that I live in the circumstances that I'm in right now? Lord, you can use even questions like this to give us great wisdom. But like any other crisis in our lives, Lord, these kind of questions will do one thing or the other. They'll make us bitter or they'll make us better. Help us to choose the better part today. Help us to learn to listen to your voice and to be led in your wisdom and to find, Lord, that refreshment for our thirsty souls and that satisfaction for our hearts from your bread of life, your holy word that can satisfy. So speak to us, and I pray that you would allow us to see exactly where we are in this process we're going to discover Asaph going through today. Because, Lord, I really believe after studying this week that Asaph's story is in one way or another all of our stories here today. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 73 begins with these words, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." Well, here we see a very interesting introduction to a psalm. I know some of you are already saying, "Wow, how in the world did that ever make it in the Bible?" Now notice, this psalm begins with a declaration of confidence in God's character. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." And I think the reason that this psalm begins with this is because, as you can see, we're going to get into some very heavy, decidedly non-churchy kind of territory here today. And it's almost like Asaph is saying, "Hey, I know where we're going right now is very, very heavy. But hang in there. It's going to be dark, but there's a light at the end of this tunnel spiritually. We're going to get somewhere really good when we go through all these gyrations and ups and downs." And, you know, the thing I love about that principle in general is, isn't that the story of our lives? You know, in this world that is lost and in darkness, we're all affected by it in one degree or another. Think about your last week. All the bumps and bruises that you've gone through, all the disappointments, you know, the highs and the lows and everywhere in between. Boy, life can really throw you an awful lot of curves very, very quickly. But the fact of the matter is, we as believers in Christ know something. We know that this world as it is right now isn't going to last forever. We do know that there's a hope at the end of the line. And it's almost as if Asaph begins this by reminding that God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And you know, once again, this whole idea about life's greatest lessons. You know, the greatest lessons of life are never easy to learn. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, the tuition to the school of hard knocks is always pretty high when you're paying it. But boy, it sure is worthwhile when you learn some important lessons in your walk with God, even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if it causes us a bit of pain, a bit of suffering. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11 says about this. Simon Peter, a guy who was no stranger to suffering on some pretty intense levels, said, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, I like half that verse. I like the part about perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. The part I don't like so much is after you've suffered a while. But let's face it, any life lesson that is worth learning really does require a little bit of wear and tear on our complacency, our comfort zone. And so if you're going through one of those times where things are uncomfortable, where things are difficult, maybe where things are flat out heavy and painful for you, understand God's working. There's going to be an answer at the end of the line. And Asaph reminds me of this. Now, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Now, notice the incredible contrast here. We go, whoa, this is a guy that God used to write the scripture, and he's kind of putting these kind of spiritual cards on the table. I thought people that were actual authors of Holy Writ would be, you know, the kind of folks that are kind of up here while we're down here. The kind of people that never have a bad day spiritually. The ones that always have the quiet time that leaves them kind of like Moses, glowing with a high beam halo at the end of the line. I never thought that a spiritual leader could ever have a hard time or slip or stumble. Well, again, Asaph completely confesses that such just ain't the case. Let me tell you something. I don't care who you consider your spiritual leader to be. I don't care who the most influential individual that you look up to in your walk with God is. Sooner or later, you're going to discover something. They are dreadfully like you when it's all said and done. There is no such thing as a spiritual leader who doesn't have feet made of clay, because we're all cut out of the same fallen, sinful cloth. You, me, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, you name your spiritual icon, your spiritual leader, all have one thing in common. We are all fallen, sinful descendants of Adam and Eve. And as such, guess what? We're torqued. We're twisted. We have our faults. We have our flaws. Oh, we might say, you know, my faults and flaws aren't as bad as someone else's over there. But, you know, the fact of the matter is they're all there. And sooner or later they come out. You know, that's why it is so important for us to understand that as far as putting your faith in a spiritual leader, you're going to be sooner or later let down unless the spiritual leader you put your faith and trust in is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who will never let you down. I mean, the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to down through time who will say, oh yeah, I used to go to church. I don't go anymore. Or, I used to be in that Christianity stuff. I'm just not so much. And, you know, you scratch into the surface a little bit, and sooner or later you find something. Some leader, some person they put their faith and their trust in, someone that they knew with skin on, if you will, let them down. They weren't all that. You know, they thought they'd finally found the perfect place. Oh, you've heard it before. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll mess it up. And so would I. The fact of the matter is, if you put your faith in Jesus, you've got a stumble-proof faith. But may I say to you, if you put your faith in anyone or anything less than Jesus Christ and in his word, you have a date with disappointment. And it could be devastating. It certainly was for Asaph. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What was Asaph's crisis of faith? What caused Asaph to almost stumble and fall? Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Boy, when I read this, I thought, man, this sounds like an episode of Entertainment Tonight. Stop and think. What stumbled Asaph? In essence, it comes down to this. Asaph was stumbled by the way this world works. I mean, this is not a minor issue when you stop and think about it. How does this world work? Well, have you ever had someone come up to you and say, well, you know, if there's a God out there, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, why do the innocent suffer in this world? Well, that's a great question. But you know what? You know, we wrestle with the idea. Bad things happen in this world, you know, again, people being wrong for being right, people that just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And yeah, that's a significant spiritual issue. But understand something. Asaph is wrestling with an equally difficult issue. Not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? Why is it that the wicked in this world get away with murder? They not only get away with murder, they're given a high five by our culture. They're richly rewarded for their wickedness and their perversity. The more you sell out, the more the world is going to shell out the goods to keep you going. I mean, just think of the latest pop sensations that come down the line. You want to talk about, you know, poster children of what does it avail a man to gain the world but lose his soul? Well, they've lost their souls, all right, but boy, the world sure looks good to them right now. Yeah, stop and think about all the stuff we've heard about Charlie Sheen lately, and I hope you're praying for that poor guy. He definitely and desperately needs a relationship with God. But do you realize that he was getting paid $1.5 million for every episode he did of the situation comedy Two and a Half Men? I remember watching about 5 minutes of that show, and I was just appalled by how filthy and disgusting that show was. And yet it's one of the most popular shows out there. Hey, sell out your convictions, promote darkness, the world will beat a path to your door. It seems like all that the wicked get for their trouble is the rewards of this world. And you know, again, that can throw us. I mean, when you see somebody who is absolutely guilty of a crime walk on a technicality, when you see somebody that plays fast and loose with their ethics in a business sense, and they get the promotion and you don't, when you see yourself saying, no, you know, I really want to stand for God's standards of holiness and purity in a relationship, and you're sitting home alone on a Saturday night while the people who don't are out there having a great time, boy, it's very easy for us to find ourselves in Asaph's shoes, and it throws us. If there's a God out there, why do things have to be that way? Well, I'll tell you why this throws us so much, at least why it throws me. When I find myself wondering why the wicked get away with murder and why they're rewarded in the process, you know, it reveals something to me personally. It reveals to me that I don't really believe what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. What does Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tell us? It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It tells me that I really don't believe what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, that the whole world lies comfortably in the power of the wicked one, that we live in a lost and dying world. You see, this world, and it's such a hard thing for us to grasp sometimes because it's really all we know. The Bible insists that this world is out of order. It's out of whack. So much so that in the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, we are told that when the disciples brought the gospel to a particular place, the people said, these who've turned the world upside down have come here now as well. Well, the disciples weren't turning the world upside down. They were part of God's plan to take this upside down world and turn it right side up again. Oh, but it's all a question of perspective, right? You know, when we start questioning and finding ourselves in this crisis of faith that Asaph was running through, saying, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they have more than they could ever want? Why do their eyes bulge with fatness and all that? I mean, the graphic nature of all this is hard to miss. When we find ourselves wrestling with that, maybe it's the why do bad things happen to good people, or why do good things happen to bad people. You know what the real issue is of the heart? I've discovered this as a person that loves to wrestle with questions of faith and you know, get solid answers from the scripture. I've discovered something. When people ask you that question, they're not asking, you know, could you please explain to me how God, who is all-powerful and yet all-loving, why does he not, you know, what is this? They're not really asking that. Really what they're asking is this, and let's just talk honestly for a second here, just between you and me. What they're really saying is this: when the wicked are prospering, how come I'm not prospering? If God really loves me, why isn't he blessing me more? If God is out there, and he really does have this wonderful plan for my life. Why is it that my life just doesn't seem very wonderful at this moment? You know, when people ask the question about, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, what they're really saying is this: why do bad things happen to me? And if there's any get-out-of-jail-free card from bad things coming my way, please share. I'm all ears. Because let's face it, we as human beings want to avoid suffering like the plague, and we want to pursue creature comforts. And so, in this world, if you decide to play the world's game, the world will applaud, the world will reward. If you decide to walk in the same way that Jesus walked, you're probably going to get what he got. Because this world is out of whack. Now, understand, this question, this whole issue about why do the wicked prosper, why do the righteous suffer, where is God in the midst of all of this, is a issue that all of us are going to have to deal with sooner or later. I know some of you out there are going, yeah, I know, Scott, your old answer for the skeptic and reasonable doubt. You like all of these highfalutin things. You're raised by a lawyer, so you like answering all these questions. I just don't want to really wrestle with these tough issues. In fact, it really offends me that I've come here to church today and you're raising all these tough questions. I didn't come here for more tough questions. I've got enough of those at home, right? I didn't come here for that. I just want to praise the Lord and bliss out and not think about anything for an hour. And here you are bringing up all these things. Well, the reason I'm bringing up all these tough issues is not only because the Bible brings them up. Hey, you don't like it? Talk to the author. I'm just relating what he has to say. But the other thing is this. I've discovered something. If you don't wrestle with this issue, this issue is going to wrestle with you. And guess what? When this issue wrestles with you, if you don't wrestle with it, it's going to pin you to the proverbial mat. I've seen more than one person suffer shipwreck in their Christian faith because they thought, an unexamined faith is just what I'm looking for. I want easy answers. I don't want to think. I don't want to wrestle. I don't want to struggle. I just want the easy way through life. You offer that to me, I'm all ears. You start talking to me about suffering, you start talking to me about wrestling, you start talking to me about using my brain. I don't know, there's a place down the street I can go and they don't ask that of me. But understand something. If you don't wrestle with this issue, you're going to find yourself in similar turf to where Asaph was at. And he found himself, as a result of this issue, at the ultimate fork in the spiritual road. He could walk with God, or he could walk away from God. And what Asaph was saying is, as a result of the prosperity of the wicked, the fact that everything was going their way, there were a lot of people that were making that choice. They were cashing in their faith. But understand, when you make that fork in the road decision, am I going to walk with God or am I going to walk away? Understand, with whatever decision you make, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences in your life to that decision. And Asaph enumerates three consequences that happen to those who give in to this idea that somehow God's not fair, that God's not really good, that God's maybe not powerful enough to deal with my issues. Look at verse 10. Psalm 73 and verse 10 says, therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. What is Asaph saying here? What Asaph is saying is, man, people see whose bread is getting buttered, and they want to join the feast. They see who's really having a good time, and having fun and seemingly getting all the goods in this world, and they want to get in on the gravy train. You know, when we walk in the ways of the wicked, believe it or not, you can do that and find a certain level, a certain sense of satisfaction in that. Waters of a full cup are drank by them. In other words, these thirsty people, these thirsty spiritual people that are being described here, have found, in a sense, at least temporary answer to their problem. You need to understand something. The Scripture makes no bones about it. Sin is pleasurable for a season. It works for a while. I'll never forget what a friend of mine who got busted for selling drugs, did 5 years in jail for selling drugs in Southern California before he came to know the Lord. He told me this. He goes, Scott, you know what? if drugs weren't fun, nobody'd ever do them. If they didn't somehow meet a need, at least initially, no one would ever do it. I mean, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to become a heroin addict. I never tried that. I think I'll try that out. Yeah, being a junkie, I've always wanted to. You know, nobody starts out that way. But you know why people do drugs? You know why they get deeper and deeper in? Because they think this drug's their friend. For at least as long as the time they can keep high, they don't have to think about their life. They don't have to deal with their pain. They don't have to face the haunting memories of the past. They don't have to come face to face with the fact that they even loathe themselves. They can't even stand their own company. So they bliss out. And it works for a time, but oh, then the bills come due. And that's where things get tragic. What Asaph is saying here is this. You got to choose where you're going to find your sense of satisfaction in this life. We are all thirsty people. You know, it's interesting how Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In other words, Jesus knows that deep down inside we have this yearning, this hunger, this thirst for the fact that there's something wrong in our lives and it needs to be made right. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, the seriousness of where we choose to find that satisfaction in life is beautifully driven home. In Jeremiah, chapter 2, and verse 13, we read this, "For my people have committed two evils," God says. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You're going to try to find your sense of fulfillment, your sense of purpose and meaning, your sense of unconditional love somewhere in this world. It's either going to be from God or something less. And when we make that choice of saying, well, it seems like the wicked are getting away with murder and I kind of want to go their way, you're choosing something less. Can I ask you a question honestly in your life? Where do you find peace? Where do you really find it? Do you find it when you open the pages of the Bible? Or do you find it at the end of the day when you come home and pop open a bottle? Oh, I know. You say, well, you know, I don't know if the Bible teaches total absence from alcohol, Scott. Yeah, I'm not going to even get into this issue right now. You want to talk about an issue, call me on the radio. But I will tell you this. If every day you are turning to alcohol to relax a little bit, you got a problem. You are turning to something less than God to bring peace into your heart. You can either learn to rely on the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit, or you can go down to BevMo and get a bottled spirit. But either way, you're going to try to deal with that lack of peace in your heart. You say, oh, but if I'm not an addict, I can give it up anytime. Great, let's see you do it. Let's see you do it. How much are things aside from Scripture, aside from prayer, aside from your relationship with Jesus Christ, your way of really coping in life? Show me where you turn first when you get stressed, and I'll show you who your God is. Again, people were making that decision. They were drinking out of the empty cisterns of this world. Notice the second thing that happens when we make the wrong choice in this way. We not only fail to find real refreshment, we also fail to find real revelation. Look at verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Notice this going with the flow, going with the path of the wicked, affects the way we look at God. And boy, when you think about this whole idea about why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Let me tell you something. You want to see bad doctrine, base your doctrine on circumstances rather than what God has said. You know, a great example of this was a New York Times best-selling book by Rabbi Harold Kushner. It was called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. You know what Harold Kushner's conclusion was? God would really like to help you out, but he just isn't powerful enough to solve our problems. He lowers God down, you see. Because his circumstances are too big for God to handle. And boy, the world said, yeah, right on, man, you got that. Oh, that's great. Oh, you know, it even works in churches. We say to ourselves, I don't like this suffering stuff. I don't like this idea of going through life and being challenged. So, you know what? I'm going to reinvent what the Bible is. This is just a book of promises, you see. And if I find the right promises and I claim them the right way, and I believe it enough, then I don't have to go through hard times in this life. I don't really care that happened to Paul. I've got greater faith than Paul. I really don't care that Jesus had to go through that. Well, you know, because of what Jesus done, I'm a king's kid now, so I'm going to live like a king's kid. And it's wrong, and it's false, and it's completely unbiblical. And yet we buy it because our circumstances and our emotions mean more to us than what the Scripture has to say to us. And that's a choice. What's going to be your roadmap in life? Is it going to be bouncing off one circumstance to the other? Is it going to be being led by your feelings and your emotions? Or is it going to be learning to trust in God, who's walked through the very same path we walk in this dark world and has shown us how we can live a life of victory in spite of our circumstances? How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Does God really know what He's doing? That's the kind of thoughts that run through the mind of those who are walking away from the Lord and buying into the world's ways. Notice the third danger is a false sense of resignation in this life. Look at verse 12. It says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Yeah. Asaph's kind of having a temper tantrum here, isn't he? Why be godly? What do you get out of it? Why should I walk with the Lord when all it's going to create in my life is more trouble? Why not go with the things of this world? Why not turn to booze or alcohol or illicit relationships or getting on the achievement path and stoking up my own pride as a way to try to manage life in my own strength? Why not fall back on the same old patterns that I was raised with? The things that worked so well in my family of origin. Why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. You know, again, God hasn't left us alone in this world. There are some things worth suffering for in this world. You know, again, he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I washed my hands in innocence. What do you really get out of following Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you what you get. The first thing that you get is forgiveness of sins. That's a pretty good thing. The second thing you get is a friend who will never leave you or fail you or forsake you, who loves you unconditionally. That's a pretty good thing. How about eternal life? That's a pretty good thing. But you know what? You're also going to get tribulation. You're going to get trouble. Again, Jesus made no bones about this. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world." Now, the question kind of comes down to it. Do you want to overcome the world, or do you want the world to overcome you? And each and every one of us has to make that decision each and every day. Whose way are you going to walk in? What way are you going to choose? You know, if we don't answer tough questions like this for ourselves, the question's going to get answered anyway. If you don't sit down and say to yourself, is walking with Jesus Christ, is knowing His love, is the hope of heaven that lies beyond this life so real and so significant to me? Am I so convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt by the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history and is a valid object for my faith? If you don't work that out for yourself, someone else is going to work out your spiritual answers for you, and you may not like where that leads you when it's all said and done. But see, the consequences are huge. And a guy like Asaph, a guy that God even used to write His inspired word, struggled with these very issues. So two things I want you to understand here as a result of this. Confronting our issues in this life, confronting difficulties, confronting confusion in this life is something we've all got to work through sooner or later. And how we work through it is going to have far-reaching consequences for our lives. If we walk away from God, the consequences are pretty severe. But what if we decide to walk with God, even in the midst of spiritually confusing times? even in times where our emotions are overwhelming, even during times where following doesn't make sense, where you've got all kinds of people in your life just kind of giving you the Mrs. Job routine, why don't you curse God and die? What happens if we stay faithful? Well, if we stay faithful even in the midst of confusion, catch this, there's incredible blessing that lies ahead if we work through it. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. Notice, Asaph kind of has a, wow, I could add a V8 moment here. Someone spiritually slapped him. He's like stumbling to, you know, go off the deep end, and then suddenly, whoa, time out. Man, if I just given vent to all of this, if I define myself in this way, I've just said, well, you know what? The world's a rat race. I'm going to just follow the rats. So I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Yeah, you know, when I thought about this, it was too painful for me until I came into the sanctuary of God. Notice the first thing that turned Asaph's life around was this. He sought God's healing publicly. He came to the sanctuary of God. He came back to a place where God's people were worshiping. He came back to a place where he could hear God's word. Oh, let me tell you something. If you want to see your Christian life go belly up, do one thing. Isolate. Insulate yourself. Start giving yourself great excuses why you just can't hang out with those Christians anymore. Oh, well, you know, I can worship God just as well over here by myself. You know, I can just get out in nature and enjoy the cathedral which God has made here in the Catalina Mountains. And, you know, I'll go out there with my Bible and, you know, if you just me and God and, hey, I'm all over having individual time with just you and God. I think that's a great thing. But if that's all you do, you could end up in a peck of trouble. You know, there's an old saying that he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. I also believe that he who preaches to himself has a moron for a minister. Let's face it, we're not going to want to hear the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We're going to find ourselves opening up our Bible and saying, yeah, boy, I know some people could really be applying that. Me personally, no, but, you know. We can start skipping those parts, you know, we don't like. I remember not long after I became a Christian, I kind of had almost a Calvinistic approach to Bible study. I'd just take my Bible and flop it open and see where it opened. And I figured that's where God wanted me to read, you know. And that worked for a while until somehow my Bible accidentally got creased in the book of Lamentations, and it was kind of a drag. You know, the fact of the matter is, we need each other. God has never intended Christians to become spiritual lone rangers. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, boy, the diagnosis from Scripture is pretty blunt. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. You want to go off the deep end? Isolate yourself from God's people. But if you want to find healing, get together with the people of God. Cultivate solid and sincere relationships with people who really know the Lord and love you enough to tell you the truth, maybe even sometimes when you don't want to hear it. I'm not saying that you just, you know, run up to the first person you see when you come into church and open a vein and go, I'm going to bleed all over you. But get to know people well enough to discover who it is that you feel is worthy of your confidence. Who has a grip on Scripture enough that you'd really value what their takes are in this world. Because I'm here to tell you, there's going to be people that you're going to share with who are worthy of that, and there's going to be people who are absolutely unworthy of that. And there's nothing worse than sharing your heart with somebody in what you consider the most safe place, only to discover that you shared with the least safe person possible. You know, you've heard about casting your pearls before swine. Well, you know, giving your innermost heart and the secrets thereof to the church gossip is not very smart either. But when we gather together with God's people, that's where God speaks. That's where we minister our spiritual gifts to one another. And you've got gifts that I don't have, and I've got gifts that you don't have. And it's only as we come together that we're fully blessed. Asaph's life turned around when he went into the sanctuary of God. And notice what he discovered when he got there. Then I understood their end, verse 17 says. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Notice what Asaph realized when he came into the presence of God. You know, you've heard the expression before, tough times don't last, tough people do. Well, I don't know about all that, but I do know this. This sinful existence where the righteous suffer and the wicked are rewarded, it's not going to last. But the saints of God will. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 puts it this way. Beloved, do not love the world nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from God, but is of this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away. But the one who does the will of the Lord abides forever. That's your choice. You can get yours now. But like they say, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, do you? You can get, well, the getting's good in this world. You can be king rat. You know what they say? Unless you're leading the pack, the view never changes. You can be right at the front of the pack. But if that rat race is ultimately heading off a cliff, all that means is you're going to hit destruction first. God says, I've got an alternative for you. You don't have to go that way. And so when we come before the Lord, when we come into his sanctuary, when we begin to get online and solid and supportive Christian relationships, when we hear the voice of his Spirit, we realize something. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And those who are getting theirs now, boy, it might work out for a while, but it never works out forever. And boy, when you begin to see some of the stories of these celebs who sold out their integrity for the goods of this world, you begin to discover something. They aren't happy. If they're so happy, why are they continually reaching for anesthesia if they're not in pain? Again, even in this life, sometimes you see it. But after this life, it will be abundantly clear. And notice the perspective that Asaph gets about what lies beyond this life. This wonderful process of healing he gets into here. Verse 21 says this, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. You want to receive God's healing? You're struggling with tough questions and difficulties in your life? First place to start is by being honest. You got questions? You got struggles? Don't just put on the spiritual happy face. Don't come into church and learn to talk the talk and, you know, launch the lingo and sling the hash. Be real. If you're struggling, then struggle. That's fine. Doesn't mean you're not spiritual. Asaph struggled and his words made in the Word of God. But if we learn to phony it up, we learn to straighten our halos. Someone comes up and says, how are you doing? Well, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing your teeth. And how art thou, brother? Well, you might be fooling a lot of people. You might even be fooling yourself, but you're not fooling God. Notice what the scripture says. He who covers his sin will not prosper, Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Boy, you want to talk about confession. God, I was just like some dumb animal before you. Wasn't like, gee, well, you know, I have my reasons, God. If you were in my situation, you've been raised by the people I've been raised with, and if you had my genetic priest. No, he goes, man, God, I missed it. I blew it. No excuses. No rationalizations. No cover-ups. That's what the Lord's looking for. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 55? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Lord, these you will not despise. God desires honesty in the innermost parts. That's where healing begins. Notice as well, healing grows, not when we're just honest about ourselves, but when we wholeheartedly seek the Lord. Verse 23, nevertheless, I love that word. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, Asaph discovered something. He discovered that the first step towards healing was confession of his faults, but the second step was communing with God, who loved him in spite of his faults, who had a glorious plan for his life that not even his faults could interrupt or interfere with. He's saying, man, God, you're my hope and the hope of eternal life. That's what's going to keep me on the right track. I love verse 24. It says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. The word receive there in Hebrew is the very same word that was used in the book of Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, described a fellow by the name of Enoch. It said, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. That word take and receive here, the same word in Hebrew. What Asaph was saying is, man, Lord, you're going to take me home. This world isn't my home, but I'm going home. This world, I'm not going to find what I'm looking for, but when I see you, all my questions are going to be answered. And notice the conviction that came from that. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God. I may declare all your works. I love how the New American Standard renders verse 28. It says, but for me, the nearness of God is my good. Is that your good? Do you have that kind of personal relationship with God where his comfort is near to you, where he is that hiding place for you in times of trouble, where he is that strong tower that you can run into and be safe? Do you have the kind of prayer life where, and I'm not saying it happens all the time, but it does happen, where you find yourself just feeling like if you opened your eyes, you could just reach out and touch him? Where he speaks to your heart in a way that is deeper than words could ever express, telling you that you're his beloved son, you're his beloved daughter, and that he gave his son to die for you. Oh, if you don't know the goodness of God on that level, you don't know the goodness of God the way you ought, or the way that's going to sustain you when the going gets tough. And could it possibly be that maybe the life circumstances you're in, and I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know that if I were going through what you're going through right now, if my faith might crumble like a house of cards in a stiff wind. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean to minimize any trial or tribulation you're going through right now. But I do know this, that God can use that set of circumstances you're in right now to drive you to a relationship with him. Well, you know, a few years ago, I went through arguably one of the darkest, most discouraging times of my life. I literally lost everything. And you know, all I could do in the aftermath of this was kind of limp home back to California and try to catch my breath. And, you know, again, my family, and most of them are non-Christians, are like watching me during this time. You know, I'd been on the stair step to Christian stardom. I was going to all the right conferences and writing all the right books and being invited to speak here and there. And suddenly, boom, you know, the rug's pulled out from under me. I got nothing. And I remember my cousin came to me in the midst of all this. We were having some family get together. And I was just kind of sitting there licking my wounds. And I didn't feel like anybody's spiritual hero. And he just pulled me aside and he goes, I don't get it. I said, well, what don't you get? He goes, well, I know what's happened to you and how things have gone. And, you know, I understand that even, you know, Christians have been as bad to you in this as anybody else. And he goes, I don't get it. Why do you still believe in God? And I just kind of laughed and I looked at him and I said, are you kidding me? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this situation. Why would I send him away? I didn't feel like a hero. I felt like my guts had been kicked out. But the first time my cousin looked at me, and I could see in his eyes, there was kind of this, oh, so you're not just a Christian because it works for you, because it's getting you where you want to go, because it's paying dividends. That kind of faith, I think, is a faith that really impacts people. You know why? Because it's real. Do you want a real faith? Got to walk with Asaph. You got to face your questions. You got to wrestle through your issues. But you get through the end of the line, you discover something. There's a God who has held you and undergirded you and strengthened you every single step of the way. And knowing that, gang, is worth the price of admission, even if it means going through a trial or two. Father, we thank you this morning that your word really hits us right where we live. And we thank you, Lord, for the searing honesty that we see in these words of Asaph. And Lord, even though he wrote these words 3,000 years ago, they are more relevant to us than tomorrow's newspaper. Because in them we see our hearts, we see our lives, we see what we call our relationship with you is all about. And God, I pray this morning that if there are those here that have just phonied it up, that have just said right words, but have never experienced a right heart with you, and maybe they're going through a time where they're just grumbling and grinding and complaining and just thinking, oh, where is God? And I just want him to do this. And if he doesn't do this, boy, you know, I mean, one more sermon, I'm going to one more church service. And if he doesn't do something now, I'm taking my toys and going home. I'm just going back to the world. God, I pray that you would, just like you did with Asaph, give them a wake-up call today. Let them know that you're a God who knows, a God who sees, a God who loves, and a God who desires to heal on a deeper level than they could ever understand. Oh, Lord, the pain that we go through in this life, it ain't easy. But we thank you for what your word says. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You know how we feel, Lord. You know right where we're at. May we be wise enough right now in this holy moment to simply say to you, God, I bring you my pain. I bring you this situation. I bring you this person. I bring you my past. I bring you my doubts for the future. I bring them all to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would come into my life, come into my heart, and be that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Oh, Lord, I pray you'd forgive me for those times where I've doubted you, where my own problems seem bigger than you, where I've tried to lower you down to my level or tried to use you as a genie instead of a savior. God, forgive me. Now open my eyes that I might see the glorious future and hope I have in Jesus. Open my eyes that I might understand what you're doing in my life presently right now. And God, I don't want to look at other people and what may be going on in their life. Deal with me. Deal with my heart. God, thank you that you care enough to do just that. And thank you, Lord, for your word that allows us to be able to hear your voice and get deeper answers to any question than we ever dreamed of. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.